to Revelation chapter 15. We're on page 21 of our notes. Revelation 15, page 21. And today we're going to try to go through Revelation 15. Last week, we simply dwelled on the great subject of the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord, and the importance of recognizing that great fact that our Lord is coming again, and no man knows the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. And there are a lot of people expressed thanksgiving for the lesson last week that we didn't get to the end of the lesson, chapter 15. Well, all you need to do to get me out on a limb is just ask a question. This happens many a time in Bible class during the week. And you may stop me any time, ask a question, and that way we can get out on some limbs that you'd like some answers on and you'd like some things about. And if I don't know the answers, don't worry about it, because I'll tell you, I don't know. And there's a lot more that I don't know than that I do know. So, but we'll try anyway, and we can seek to find them. So, just stop me anytime you like during the course of the message. Now, we're in Revelation 15, and we're going to read this chapter. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw it were, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, a servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow in thy holy presence, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of your word and for the knowledge that our sins are indeed all forgiven for his name's sake. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank thee for that glorious person who sits upon the throne of the universe, who is indeed God manifest in the flesh, that there's a man in the glory, a man who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, and as our great high priest can minister unto us. We thank you now for this word, and we ask you to use this word to glorify yourself in your people. Enable us, our God, with great anticipation to await patiently the coming of the Lord and to endure as seeing him who is invisible. Now, our Father, we ask in a special way for those who can't be with us, who are laid aside. We think this morning of Janie Smith, there in the hospital. Not in the hospital, but in the rest home. We Pray for those who are laid aside with cancer. We think of Ara Rudd. We think of Michael Miola. And then, Father, we not only pray for them, but they're the Staffords. Mr. O'Hare, as for quite a while, he's been laid aside. We just thank you for these. And we thank you for the privilege of asking and receiving on behalf of others. The work of intercessory prayer is indeed a blessing. And it's so easy to remember or forget someone that we're praying for when we pray in public. But Father, you know everyone on our prayer list. There is not a one that is not known to thee. And there's not a one of thy people who are laid aside, who is not known and cared for by thee, the high priest and bishop of our souls. So, Father, we give thee thanks, and we pray that as we open your word together, the voice of the Lord will be clear and steadfast. For we pray, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You'll notice in chapter 15, the wrath of God is about to be poured out upon an unrepentant humanity. We dwelt on that especially last week when we looked at chapter 14, where God singles out those who receive the mark of the beast or the name of the beast or the number of his name on their physical bodies. And most of them who receive that name on their physical bodies are going to starve to death or either be killed in one way or another. But now we behold the wrath of God about to fall upon unrepentant humanity. The second psalm is an important psalm. The second psalm is a psalm of man's rebellion and God's purposes. The second psalm begins, "Why do the nations rage, or the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us." In other words, the purpose of mankind against the throne of God has been, let us break their bands asunder. We don't want God to tell us what to do. We are going to do. We make the laws. We do it our way. And the next verse in the second psalm says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God is so great, friends, that puny man, no matter how big he may get, in the eyes of other men, he's just a drop in the ocean when it comes to Almighty God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. What we're seeing in our country today is, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. We don't care what the Ten Commandments say. We don't care what Romans chapter 1 says. We don't care about this. We want to have our own way. And this is happening not only in our country. This is happening the world over. And now, in chapter 15, which I believe is the godly answer to what we have in chapter 14, concerning those who receive the mark of the beast in order to live, in order to get along in this world, we see the wrath of God falling upon them. But before we see the wrath of God fall, he gives us, in the opening verses, a precious vision. A vision. And you'll notice there's a sign in heaven in verse 1. So you'll notice that there is a prelude to the vile judgments. The vile judgments could be called the judgment of God. It is a direct intervention of God in the affairs of men. God taking a definite role. I believe when we look at the seals and when we look at the trumpets, they are primarily the result of man's own activity. But when we come to the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God, here we have God intervening in a definite way. God is taking control. God is showing that He is indeed sovereign, that He is indeed the Lord of heaven and earth. So we have the sign, first of all. And you'll notice this sign in verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, chapter 12 gave us two signs. There were two signs in Revelation chapter 12. We said the sign of the woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And the woman is Israel, the nation Israel. But then there was a second sign, the sign of the great red dragon. And you remember the scripture says, "And the dragon stood before the woman for to devour her child as soon as it would be born." The great purpose of the nation of Israel, according to Romans chapter 9, and also according to Revelation 12, and throughout the history of the Old Testament, is to bring forth the man-child. The man-child who is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The man-child who was caught up to God and to His throne, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the essential focal point of history. History is divided by Christ. Everything before Him is a B.C. Everything after Him is A.D. So when you write 1993 on a check, you are literally saying in the year of our Lord, 1993, you are recognizing that He came into the world. And the date that you're putting on is after He came in. He is the focal point of history. Now, but this sign here in chapter 15 is great and marvelous. And it is great and marvelous because great wrath is about to fall upon the enemies of God. Judgment is God's strange work. God has no delight, we read in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 18, in the death of the wicked. The devil has so filled the minds of men that they have an idea that God is like a despot with a club in his hand just waiting to hit somebody over the head. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who loves men. God has no delight in the death of the wicked. God's message to the wicked is, turn ye, why will ye die? That is God's message to wicked men. And when God announces judgment, and here is an announcement of judgment, it is a summons to repentance. That's what it is. He doesn't want to judge. He doesn't want to judge men. And a good example of that is the book of Jonah. Jonah's message was a message of judgment, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. But Nineveh repented, and God suspended the judgment. The judgment didn't fall. God's message of judgment is a summons to repentance. Never forget that. Don't believe the lie of the devil that God is hard. God is righteous. And God is just. But I want you to notice verse 2. "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire." Where did you run into a sea before? You see, remember when we studied the book of Exodus, and I said we were going to the book of Revelation next, You can't understand the book of Revelation unless you have a background in the book of Exodus. The sea of glass. Remember when Solomon built the temple? Solomon made a brazen sea. In the tabernacle, it was called the laver of cleansing. Standing between the altar and the presence and the holy place was the laver of cleansing. The laver of cleansing was a place where the priests bathed. They washed their hands before they entered the holy place. They couldn't enter the holy place with dirty hands. You see. So, the sea of glass. But now notice this sea of glass. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. In other words, here, there's no water. It's glass. It is crystallized. What did the sea of glass mean? What did the laver mean in the tabernacle? What did it stand for? What did the laver mean in the temple, or the brazen sea that Solomon made? Remember, when we went to Exodus, I told you that the sea of glass speaks of three things. Easy to remember. It speaks, number one, of the purity of God. Number two, it speaks of the defilement of man, that man is defiled. And number three, it speaks of the provision of Christ for cleansing. These three things, God is holy, the purity of God. But it also speaks of the pollution of man. Man is not pure, man is not holy, but thank God it speaks of the provision of Christ. Christ has made provision on your behalf and on mine, what? To be what God wants us to be. And the nice part about it here, we see this multitude that is here on the sea of glass. You see, they are there on the sea of glass. They're in a place of purity. They're in a place, a state that represents that which is firm and fixed. It is glass. There is no longer water. No more need for purification. It's all over. We're home with the Lord. Sin will no longer enter into our minds, our hearts, our activity when we're home with the Lord. The sea of glass. And he gives John a vision, a sign of this. He sees a sea of glass, but it's mingled with fire. In other words, you'll notice C and D under 2. The people are perfected in the presence of God. And D, the mingled with fire, indicates that judgment is involved, or that they came through the judgment and are now safe in his presence. You see, let's look back again. I don't want to continue to bring this up, but let's look back again at chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verses 9 are really what I want is verse 12. Verses 9 through 11 speak of the judgment upon those who receive the mark of the beast. In verse 12 we read, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Now we behold them where? On the sea of glass. We sing sometimes, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And we sing of those who are casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Why? They get it from this passage. We're going to be home with the Lord. Here's the patience of the saints. The sea of glass is mingled with fire. And notice, when you put verse 13 of chapter 14 with verse 12, you put it into its context. For he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yea, henceforth, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So, this multitude on the sea of glass are in the presence of the Lord. Now notice, he gives us a picture of the singers in verse 2 as well. And it reads that they had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now notice, the singers, their testimony for God, they were victorious over the beast. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says, They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. In other words, they were victorious even though he killed them. You see, a lot of people think that to get rid of something is to be victorious, to have our own way. But it doesn't work that way. The Antichrist, he thought that he won. He got rid of the problem. No, he didn't win at all. These people got the victory over him. You see, the enemies of Christ thought they won at Calvary. But 3 days later, they learned that he was victorious, for he came forth triumphant out of the grave. That can be best illustrated, I believe, by the Battle of Waterloo. The Battle of Waterloo was where Napoleon was defeated by the armies of Wellington. Wellington was a great general that the British put all their marbles on. They put all their marbles on General Wellington. And in those days, they didn't have telephone or telegraph. They used the semaphore system, you know, to every so on the horizon, they made signs to one another. And it's called semaphore signs. Well, they had ships in the English Channel, across the Channel. And, of course, the sign went, Wellington defeated. And then a fog descended on Great Britain. And you know they're famous for fog over there. I guess that's where they got the name London Fog. But anyway, the fog descended, and all Great Britain knew was Wellington defeated. And my, their hopes sank, like the two in the road to Emmaus. We thought it had been he. And then, when the fog lifted, the sign came through, Wellington defeated the enemy. And oh, on resurrection morning, we can say, Wellington, our Lord, defeated the enemy. The enemy was defeated. Christ arose from the dead. Now, for us, in a coming day, 1 Corinthians 15 says, The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And no matter how you look at death, there's nothing nice about it. It disrupts. The nice part about death is the hope of the resurrection. That's the hope. But we're human. And when we look at death, death seems like an awful defeat for the child of God. But when we come to this passage, we find it's a great and a glorious victory. So they have a testimony. They were victorious over the beast. But notice they're standing. They stand on the glassy sea. In other words, no more need. No more need of cleansing. They're pure in the sight of God. But then their recognition by God, they had harps of God in their hands. In other words, there's a day coming when some of us who can't sing will at least be able to play. We'll be able to play on that day, you see. And I believe even we'll be able to sing. The harps of God are in their hands. But I want you to notice the subject of their song. Verses 3 and 4. The works of God. Great and marvelous are thy works. This past Wednesday night, we had a video here at prayer meeting. Everybody should have seen it. It was one of the best sermons I ever heard. Ken Ham from Australia did an outstanding job. He pointed out that the real problem today is not homosexuality. The real problem today is evolution. Revolution is the foundation upon which all these other things, homosexuality and everything else, that abortion and everything else, it rests on this foundation of evolution. And this is what he pointed out. And we talk about the works of God. You see, if we don't believe Genesis, how can you believe Christ? Genesis declares that God created, that God had the first word, and that God will have the last word. In other words, the book of Genesis declares that God makes the rules. Evolution declares we just happen to come along through an evolutionary process. There is no God. We make our own rules. We make our own rules. But you see, the person who is saved and who knows God, and it's amazing to what extent some of the foolish things of evolution have entered into the minds of those who even claim to be the Lord's. Because we have taken the devil's advice. We must go back to the book of Genesis. And the subject of their song is, first of all, the works of God. And remember, when we were back in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, remember the stress, I hope I tried to lay on the fact that God is worshipped, first of all, as Creator, and second, as Redeemer. The works of God. And you see, man is responsible to God because he must look at the works of God whenever he opens his eyes. The universe declares the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. I'm going to read something. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 just for a moment. And I'm going to read two verses, and I'm going to ask a question. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now I want you to drop down to verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now, skeptics for years come up with a question. On the first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. But he only made the sun and the moon on the fourth day. How did you have light before the sun? How did you have light before there was a sun, no sun or moon? You see, you go out on a night when there's no moon. When the moon is dark, you go out on a night when there's no moon. And be it a little hazy, it is exceedingly dark. You see? So the question is, how do you answer that? So you have to turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 22. I believe it's chapter 21 that I want. What verse? Okay, verse 23. Verse 23. Okay. So we get into eternity. And what do we read in verse 23? And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So before God was there, before the sun, and the earth had light before God ever created the sun. God doesn't need the sun, and he doesn't need the moon. He has made the sun and the moon in order that we have that light from them at this time. And they are for signs, for seasons, etc. But there's a day coming when we won't need the sun, we won't need the moon, we won't need artificial light. That's right. That's exactly what it says. That's exactly what it says. So to answer the skeptic when they come up to you with the book of Genesis chapter 1 and say, oh, we find a contradiction in the first chapter of the Bible. Remember that Genesis has been under attack by the skeptics more than any other book in the Bible. And they come up with these attacks. But the thing is, our Lord said, if you believe not Moses, how can you believe me? So, this redeemed company on the sea of glass, the subject of their song is, first of all, the works of God, and second, the ways of God. Righteous and true are thy ways. The Word of God says in the 103rd Psalm, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. There are people who only know a little bit about the acts of the Lord. Moses knew his ways. The redeemed company in that day are going to know the ways of God. They're going to say, just and true are thy ways. Righteous and true are thy ways. The ways of God are always right. And they are always holy. There's no sin connected with the ways of God. Righteous and true are thy ways. And then their worship of God. You see, in that day, there's going to be a desire for worship by the redeemed company. All the nations shall come and worship before thee. Reminds me of the man, you know, who was out golfing. They say golf is a great game. I don't know. I never got involved. But I believe it is. I like tennis. But I believe golf is a good game. But they were out golfing, and one of the men was a preacher. And on this foursome, this one fellow said to the preacher, he said to him, now, in order to get to heaven, must I go to church? He said, no, you don't have to go to church in order to go to heaven. Salvation is by grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Must I go to, well, then, if I don't need to go to church, he said, to get to heaven, well, then, is it all right if I play golf instead of going to church? Would I go to heaven if I played golf instead of going to... Sure, he said. It's possible to go to heaven, even if you play golf and instead. And he, boy, he was real happy. He thought he really had the preacher on the spot, you know. And the preacher said, now, I have a simple question for you. He said, why do you want to go to heaven and be with God's people there if you have no time for worship here? You see, this idea of I just want to go to heaven when I die, but you just can't stand the people of God on earth. You see, it doesn't make sense. All nations are going to come and worship before Him, and they're going to worship, and worship is acknowledging the worth-ship of God. He's worthy as the object of our hearts, our affections, our desires. You see, it's like the man who wrote the poem, I wake in the morning with thoughts of His love, who is living for me in the glory above. And thus I am happy throughout the day. And wait, gently wait till He calls me away. And that's how it is. We wake in the morning thinking about Him, the lover of our souls. But now notice, we need the preparation for the vile judgments. In verse 5, here the sanctuary in heaven is opened. Remember when God told Moses to build the tabernacle? Remember what He said to him? See that you make it according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 8, and chapter 9 and chapter 10, teach us that the tabernacle on earth, the tabernacle that Moses erected, was made after the tabernacle in the heavens. And it speaks of the person of Christ. Now, it is seen that the sanctuary in heaven is opened. But notice B. But not as in Hebrews 10:19. There's a difference in 10:19. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, in Hebrews 10, that's written to us now. When we worship, we enter into the holiest of all in heaven. That the way into the holiest of all in heaven has been opened for us to worship now. But here, in the passage before us, it is not open that we go in. You see, our previous sign was, we are in. We're on the sea of glass. Now the heaven is opened, and God is coming out. And when God comes out, He's coming out in judgment. You see, that is the picture here. And the difference between Hebrews 10 and the passage here. And what do we have in verse 6? We have the seven angels with seven plagues. The Word of God teaches us that the angels are the ministers of God in the execution of His just judgment. We read that, or you find that in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, where the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. Our Lord says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the angels are the reapers. They're the servants of God. But now notice, the holiness of God demands judgment. It demands judgment. And notice, the wickedness of man deserves judgment. And you and I, who are saved today, when a person is saved, we recognize that we deserve the just judgment of God. That if God gave us what we deserve, He'd send us to hell. But inasmuch as Christ has died in our behalf, we are accepted by God in the person of our substitute, the Lord Jesus. And that's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We deserve judgment. But thanks be to God, Christ died for the ungodly. But notice verse 7, the seven golden bowls. In other words, this represents the finality of God's wrath upon ungodly men, bringing man's day to a close. Man's day is a day when man sits in the saddle and he has his hands on the reins. Man's day. And man is in the saddle today, as it were. He has forgotten that God is God and he ever will be God. And man thinks he's really something. He doesn't realize that there's a rope, a chain attached to the animal. He can only go so far. But now notice, verse 8, the smoke-filled temple. In other words, this tells us that none need to seek God in grace. The temple can't be emptied or can't be entered. There comes a time, friends, when it's too late to be saved. Today is a day of salvation. Tomorrow is too late. There are multitudes of people say they believe that. They'll shake their head, yes, that's true, but they don't live that way. Spurgeon said, we have a way of thinking with the upper part of our mind that leaves our hearts totally unaffected. And that is true with multitudes of people. There are multitudes of people believe there's a day of judgment coming, but they really don't believe it. For they're totally unaffected by it. In other words, God is hidden in the smoke of the fires of his holy judgment. See, one cannot approach God in intercession because the day of his wrath has come. And we had a picture of that back in chapter 6, you remember, of Revelation, the close of chapter 6. Where rich men, poor men, mighty men, they pray, but they don't pray to God. They pray to the mountains and hills to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And I want you to notice, in conclusion, very quickly, today is a day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. God is long-suffering and patient, but that doesn't mean that he will overlook sin and not enter into judgment with wicked men. And the bowls of God's wrath that we're going to study next Lord's Day are intense and severe. They are like the plagues upon Pharaoh in Egypt. But notice 3, believers have the only remedy for sin. And the only remedy for sin is the message of the gospel. The only remedy for sin is judgment. And that's what the message of the gospel is. The message of the gospel is that God judged Christ. So he doesn't need to judge the believing sinner. That's the gospel. The only remedy for sin is judgment. There isn't any other remedy. And we call it the gospel is because Christ was judged on our behalf. Let's tell the message. Let's pray. Father, take the word. Bless it to every believing heart. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen.